Well, last week we thought we might have been making some progress in Ecclesiastes when in the first part of the chapter we had that beautiful and poetic setting of and familiar expression of the timeliness, the appointment of a time for everything. And there were 14 expressions of things for which it's timely. Set out in contrast, there was a counterpoint, a time to give birth. Maybe a time to give birth today, but that's not going to last. There's going to be a time to die too. So on it went. There was an emphatic perfection in that arrangement. And the fact that it's a time appointed led us to certainly rightly assume that the preacher is talking about who does the appointing. It's not the kings and the politicians in this world. It's not the business tycoons. It's God who appoints these times. And so God is clearly in the picture in a way that he isn't for much of Ecclesiastes, at least that we've looked at thus far. The opening chapters, in fact, have been testifying to the vanity of life. But the proviso of that expression is that it's vain without God. It's vain without God. You can take the wisest person in the world, the most highly educated and the most naturally brilliant person in the world, and they can accomplish things for the benefit of themselves and others. But in the end of the day, they die. In the end of the day, they're subjected to weakening and sickness, and in the end of the day, they may be morally bankrupt and corrupt and use their brilliance to bring harm to people rather than good. And so it's all vanity, meaning emptiness. Emptiness, it's a void. It doesn't really matter how you live. You can get education. You could be stupid. This is life without God. It all just seems to be meaningless. Oh, the man thought a little bit further and came to the conclusion, actually, it probably is better to be wise than to be a fool, but it's only a little better, and it's only for a little time, because both of them die together. Death is the great equalizer. But this is life without God, and that's how we have to understand what the man's writing here. But God's not only a part of life. It's not like God is added on as the seasoning. You don't like the meatloaf. It just doesn't have the right seasoning. Put a little salt on it. Oh, it tastes better now. I'll eat it. God isn't like that. He's not a part of life. He's the foundation, the goal of life, everyone's life. Everyone's life. Everyone's life comes from God. The life of the devil came from God. And all the demons came from God. Holy angels, all the people who have ever lived. God created them and gave them life and is the foundation of their lives. He allows them to live as long as he determines that they should live. Men may suppress the consciousness of God in unrighteousness. And that raises a question. If there is a God and if he's given us life, and with all of its vanity and on all of its changes and unpredictability and all of the disappointments of it, still people go on living. And if there's a God who made all this, why don't we want to know him? The answer to that, of course, we don't want to acknowledge. We want to cover that. We don't even want to ask that question. Why don't I want to consider whether there's a God? But his word tells us why. Because of our sin and our separation from him, our guilt, our shame, we flee from him. Still, his common grace sweetens life's bitterness to some extent for all people, and even for the devils. You see that in the gospel when the demons, Jesus was going to cast the demons out of the man called Legion. And they said, let us go into the pigs. Don't send us to hell now. Let us go into the pigs. And he did. Common grace. And the writer has expressed some apprehension of common grace because it's there to be seen. Why do things sometimes work out well? Is it luck? What is luck? What power is there in luck? How does luck exercise that power? Is it chance? Is it just accident? We treat these things as though they have being. They have no being. These are just faulty and inadequate notions that we have invented to describe certain things that seem to be between this happening, the cause, and that, the consequence. It's luck. It's chance. But no such things exist. God exists. God is ultimate and essential causation. Common grace doesn't save, nor does it sustain happiness for long. And that's why, even with a glimpse of perfection, emphatic perfection, that we had last week in the opening verses of chapter 3, we're now in our passage back to the bitter observations of vanity. What made the difference? Well, there's a subtle indicator when, if you turn back to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, there's an appointed time for everything. That hints at God, at some hand of causation, something or somebody is doing the appointing. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Now you see his mind has gone up to God and to the place of God. Not a geographical location, because God is everywhere. That's one of his attributes. But to God, and now to a higher perspective, from the place of God. You see perfection. In God's light, you see that light, and you see it in everything. You see it in the most chaotic things in this world. Not that you say, oh, I'm glad there are evil things in this world. I'm glad I see beauty in the suffering of the world. Although there is beauty to be seen in the suffering. There is beauty to be seen. The three boys thrown in the fiery furnace had fellowship with one like the Son of Man in their sufferings. But it's that in seeing God, we can't help but see goodness and his wisdom and his love and his power and his righteousness in all things. And of course, the beauty and the goodness are in him. And through him, we see from his perspective. But that was a glimpse. Now we're back. Because now he's talking again about under the sun, instead of under heaven, under the sun, which is speaking about art. Where's God? Is God beyond the sun? Well, from our conceptions of, you know, up and down and distance and all that, under the sun, we think, that's as far as we can reach. That's as far as we can understand. I could see the sun. I can at least see the sun. And I can see the earth. And I can see the atmosphere. I'm not quite sure how it looks blue, but I think science can understand, can explain that to me. I see these things. I know these things to be true. Okay, things you see with your eyes, things you hear with your ears, things you apprehend by your senses, these things are real, and it's undeniable. You would be crazy if you were to say there's no sun in the sky. Okay? This is where he's back to now, under the sun. At least let's start here. Let's again, who has ever seen God? Nobody. Answer, nobody. Nobody has ever seen God. Even the prophets, when they have visions of God and his holy temple and John on the Isle of Patmos, those are visions communicated in forms that we can understand and don't consume us and paralyze us with the beatific vision of God in his essence. Who's ever seen the one true living God? Nobody. Nobody. So, this seems wise. It seems prudent. It seems scientific. to limit ourselves to things under the sun. And if we're going to be honest and just consider those things, we're back into the man crying the blues. It's not a very pretty picture. He sees wickedness and injustice. Wickedness, in fact, ruling and dominating in verse 16 of chapter 4. Sorry, 16 of chapter 3. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. There should be justice. There should be justice. If there's any order to the world, if there's any legitimacy to how the world is constructed, which is to say, we're not all one people, are we? The world has never been that. We've always been divided with sin in the world. The only time we've had a united human race was when? Who can say when? In the garden, Adam and Eve, until they disobeyed God. And then it's, I don't want to see you and I don't want you to see me. Let's put on fig leaves. Here comes God. Let's hide. And then when God calls them out, he says, oh, the woman you gave me. Divided human race. But they stay together. Like all marriages are imperfect. They stay together. If we're going to divorce just because things go rough, then, of course, everybody should divorce. Just cut to the chase. End it all. They stayed together. They had a child. They had another child. And the first child killed the second child. Divided. We've never been united. Never. But if there's any legitimacy to this world of the nations, you know, we're supposed to respect the other nations. We don't do that. We spy on them. We try and undermine them. They do it to us, too. Well, we'll acknowledge that. They're doing it to us. That's bad. They're bad people. And we need to do all these things to avert it. We do it, too, all the time, wherever we want to. They're all doing it. We're all doing that all the time. That's wickedness. That's not just. It's not right. The nations, and this is the big joke, pay lip service to their own legitimacy. We're not legitimate. We're going to do what we can do. First people who came to this continent from England were illegal immigrants. Not a one of them had a visa. Not a one of them could get in legitimately. And then we took to exterminating the folks who were here. The ones who remain cooped up on reservations are in a living hell. But we're a legitimate nation. We're not. There's wickedness. It shouldn't be this way in any nation. It shouldn't be this way. And we're not the worst. We're maybe average. One wonderful thing we did is try and kill ourselves at one point. We had a civil war. And at least if you like to kill, kill each other. Maybe it'll be a self-cleaning oven. You clean the situation up. That's wickedness, if you have eyes to see it, in the place of justice. That's what he sees in the place of mishpat is the Hebrew word, which is objective rule of right. I don't want right for you. Because it might be right for you to have a claim on me. I don't want that. Or I may have offended you, and I don't want you to tell me about that. So I don't want you to have rights. I want to have rights. And that, of course, is making rights relative. That's wickedness. He says he saw wickedness in the place of righteousness justice. Sorry, justice is mishpat. Tzedek is the principle of righteousness operative in a person's life. You actually do what's right. The Proverbs speak about the man swearing to his own hurt. That's a good thing to do. If you tell the truth, even if it's to your own hurt, that's right. You should do that because we should have a regard supreme for what's right. But wickedness, he sees ruling in both places. And thoughts ascend from there to God. He's seen a glimpse of God in the perfections of this opening part of the chapter 3. And so the question arises, why is there this rule of wickedness? Where is God? Now, you see, we're beginning to kind of step aside. We're becoming unscientific at this point. There's a yearning. There's something in us that registers. This doesn't sound right. When I'm saying this to you here, you kind of think he's anti-American, don't you? I know. I would never say that. I would never say our nation was founded on myths and propaganda and rapaciousness. I would never say that. I would. I do. That's the truth. We're not a very good nation. Neither are any of the other nations. That's what the Bible tells us. And when your eyes are open to that, you're not going to look to the Supreme Court to get you out of your jam. You're not going to look to the president. You're not going to look to Congress. You're not going to look to other nations to behave themselves. You're not. But what do? All you got left is a yearning. A yearning. Where is the source of justice? Where is the source of righteousness? And so God comes back. Even though the wise man, the preacher, is taking the position of without God, let's exclude God, because nobody's ever seen him. And of course we know it's absurd to posit something that nobody's ever seen. But God, you just can't keep him out. Why is it this way? Why does God allow it? Verse 17, he says, I said to myself, he's pondering this. He's trying to be strict and scientific. I don't want to ask God because I don't even think he exists. I don't see him. I said to myself, well, there must be a God, and he'll judge. He'll judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For he's the one, back to the perfection, who has appointed a time for every matter and every deed. That's verse 17. There is a time for judgment and divine retribution. But then we're still questioning, why is it not now? Why is it not now? Why are men and women and children allowed to experience, feel, think about, ponder, and discover this emptiness, this distortion, this ruination that's universal? It covers, it distorts, it ruins everything. From personal relationships, the woman you gave me, to nations at war with one another. Why? Why is man being allowed to discover this? I know a person who doesn't like the Bible. Many people. But I know several. And some who say things like this. I don't believe there's a God. It's foolish to believe in a God. Okay. There's not a whole lot you can say to a person like that. But there are people who say, I do believe there's a God. But I hate him. Anybody who could destroy all of humanity in a flood is a perverse monster. And there's no way I'm going to worship him. Anybody who tells his people to go in and slaughter the indigenous population in Canaan, I don't want anything to do with this God. Okay? Now that's, they've got a point, don't you think? This is a God you don't trifle with. But does God do this every day? One time in the history of the world, he told his people to go in and really cast out and be in his service the instruments of his righteous bringing justice to those within the land, cast out those who had populated the land that he had given to his people, reclaim their land. And people on the earth that God destroyed, they were all destroying and consuming each other before that happened. And even the remnant that was left, Noah and his family, they pretty soon got busy with their own sin again. The fact is that through most of the world's history, the far, far, by far greater portion, God has simply let us discover He doesn't give us harsh lectures. You have, you know, a few sermons thrown out every so often, but there you could survive a sermon. Half an hour, once a week, maybe twice a week, out of, what is it, 168 hours or 4 hours, whatever a week. You could survive a sermon. You could go home and twist it and say he said this and he said that and this was dumb and this was wrong, and pretty soon you've got it all made irrelevant. Why does God not take a stronger stand? Well, verse 18. There is a time even for God to say, speak, and to be silent. There's a time even for God to act and to cease from acting. And here it is. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order that they, in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men is like the fate of the beast, the dog. You ever seen your dog die? I've seen several of mine, and it's as bad. And I felt bad about this the first time it happened. I had a close relative I saw die, and then my dog died. There were several months, maybe a year or so, between the two. I wept more uncontrollably for that dog, and I felt bad for that. But then I realized, you know, it's death. And it's not whether it's a dog or an ant or a bird or a human being. There's something that's repulsive about death in this world, wherever it shows, and the finality of it. That's why God lets the nations come together with the only common thing they can agree upon, and that is, let's throw the chains of God off. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Well, they're mad at each other, but if you say, you're doing injustice, you should come to God, the King of Kings, then you would have world unity, and it would be against God. We're discovering the emptiness. Man would gain knowledge of evil after his fall, not through God. When God said, don't eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't saying that his creation, the height of his creation, they were never to know good and evil, understand the essence of evil in distinction from good. But it's one thing to have God be the instructor and lead into that knowledge. It's another thing to dive into it yourself. And that's what our first parents did. And now they chose for us this hard route we have to learn in the school of hard knocks. Until you're on your deathbed and you realize, I still find myself wondering if there's a God. Yes, I'm haunted, and you're haunted by the fact there may be a God, and you maybe haven't known him or served him right. Then cry out with all of your heart to this God. What have you got to lose at that point? Man will discover his own vanity of life without God and without hope of a final reckoning. This is the gracious use to which God puts such discovery. It's the creation of a hunger and a thirst for security, for righteousness, even righteousness we begin to see. And this is why not everything's bad amongst the nations and in people's lives. There are traces, there are hints of things that are good that arise out of this hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, of course, even the most rogue nation has to say, we're doing right. You guys are the bad guys. Instead of just saying, we're evil, we know that, we don't care. The nations don't say that. Hunger and thirst, a craving that only the Lord can and will satisfy by his coming into the world in Christ and accomplishing redemption. So what does man, during the delay of God's final judgment, discover? The emptiness of existence apart from God. It's an empty life. The awful emptiness which life itself forces upon us, and we experience it. You don't, when you wake up in the middle of the night sweating and thinking, oh, one day I'm going to die. Or thinking it when you're awake. It's not God bringing that upon you. If anything, it's just God allowing your eyes to open and see what the plight that you live in every day. The awful emptiness. And the reality of death and the feeble hope of a better afterlife. Verses 19 and 20 at the end of chapter 3. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. One dies, another dies. They all have breath. They all come from dust. They all return to dust. And who knows, verse 21 says, the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward. Who knows? Who knows where you go after death? Just as we've never seen God, we've never seen where anybody goes after death. They may just rot in the soil, and that'd be the end of it. We don't know. I had a friend recently say to me, he's an unbelieving friend, and we get together every so often and talk. And we talk about philosophy, and he'll talk about religion. I don't bring it up. I allow him to take the initiative, and it's never failed to be on the table every time we get together. But he mentioned off the cuff in this most recent conversation, well, I'm going to hell anyway. I said, why would you say that? Well, I am. I mean, according to your book, I'm going to hell. I said, but why would you say that? Do you believe that? Do you believe you're going to hell? Well, I don't know. Why are you asking? I said, because you don't know anything. You don't know where you're going to go. You still got breath in that rotten old body of yours. You still got breath. And you may find your life changed drastically in a week from now. And you may find to your delight there is a heaven, there is a hell, and you're going to heaven instead of hell. And he thought that was kind of nice to think about. But this is the same kind of thing. Death is the great equalizer. It puts us on the same level as an animal. Go ahead and dig up a grave. I've stumbled in the Boy Scouts into a human grave. It probably was a slave, just buried in the dirt, but it was a skeleton at that point. But it was human remains. And I've also dug up a dog by accident, a dog skeleton. No difference. Bones. No flesh left. The earth has had its way with them both. That's what he says. What kind of world is that to live in? Happy prospect. Aren't these happy prospects? I've seen that nothing is better than a man to be happy in his activities. For this is his lot. But who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And back to the oppression in chapter 4, under the sun. It actually, try and be happy, but you got to work this out in the midst of a nasty, toxic atmosphere. So now he's saying, it's better to be dead. The more you study life, the more closely you study life. Now think about this. You think about this? I have. Oh, I got to get up today. What day is it? Sunday. Sunday. Have I prepared my sermon? I don't know. I can't remember. Why can't I remember? If I prepared it, I must be able to remember it. Sunday, and I've got to preach. And even if I prepared it, what if I said everything wrong? What if God's going to judge me? Oh, I wish I just died in my sleep. Wish I just died in my sleep. You ever thought that? You probably have, but you might not want to admit that because, you know, you think that's a bad thing to think. Well, this man's spilling all the beans. He's saying, this is what we all think from time to time. I just wish I was dead. Even as a Christian, I wish I was dead. I congratulated the dead. They're already dead. They don't have to live in this toxic. The struggle's over one way or another for them. Better yet, verse 3, never to have been born. Better yet, never to have had existence. Why do I have to have a body that's susceptible to all these nasty things? Stinky smells, injurious encounters, you know, slamming into each other and you're torn open in a car wreck and all that sort of thing. Why do I have to live in this miserable existence and this vulnerability? And when death finally does come, it's probably, in my case, going to be a long, painful, lingering death. Could be. Why? What's the solution? Never to have been born. No existence. No existence. You say, this man is surely not a believer. Or he's not acting like a believer here. Well, these are the same sentiments that Job expressed. And expressed at much greater length than here. I wish I had never been born. Let the day on which I was born perish. Let it be cursed, he says. Wish I had never been born. Yes, death can seem to be a happy prospect. You say, how come? How could it be happy? Because no matter what's on the other side of it, and it's probably nothing. It's probably nothing. It's probably just you cease to exist. I'm talking like him now. His spirit has infected me. Probably nothing. I go to sleep at night. And I'm not aware of anything that's going on unless, you know, I wake up in my sleep. But while I'm sleeping, I'm not aware of anything. And if I don't dream, I don't remember the dream. I've spent 8 hours or so virtually dead. And that's not so bad. That's not so bad. Because when the night comes tonight, I'm thinking, okay, I slept and it wasn't so bad. And it's been a pretty rotten day. I've been yelled at, and I'm going to get fired, and, you know, the kids are all getting sick, and there's no money to pay for the doctors. It might be nice to just not wake up. Go to sleep. Die. Go to sleep. Or, better yet, never been born. You see what's happening here? Here's what life without God always leads us to. Ultimate self-destruction. Now, how did we even get to have existence? If when all left to ourselves, we invariably, even with little hints of there being a God and there being a final reckoning and all that, even that starting, the lights are going off, but still, the man is wrestling here and saying, ultimately, I want no existence. How did we come into existence? If everything in us, everything in our parents, all the impulses were, no existence is better than life. And when we ask ourselves, even as Christians, the question, what evidence in anything under the sun, any apprehensions you and I can have with the Bible even, what evidence do we have that there is heaven and eternal life? What evidence do you have? What have you seen with your own eyes, heard with your own ears? What have you felt with your own hands? What can you look out, if you're driving anywhere in the world, and look out and say, there's my evidence for eternal life? You don't have any. There is no evidence for eternal life. Not if you confine your inquiry to things under the sun. That is to say, the evidence we have is of unseen things. And to perceive those, you need faith. That's when we see a world that is more real than what we do see with our eyes and what we do perceive with our hands and hear with our ears. Here we have empty hopes, hope in the possibility of a brighter afterlife. Oh, yes, what evidence do you have? Still in the world there's wickedness, there's oppression. He's reconsidering that throughout the whole of chapter 4. Non-existence better than life, verse 2, I congratulate the dead. Better off than them both, verse 3, no existence. You see how it's all become tortured? The exercise of wisdom without God is ultimately folly and self-loathing. Man's loathing himself here I'd rather be dead. I'd rather be what I'm not. I'm alive. I'd rather be dead. Or better yet, I'd never have existence. That's total loathing of oneself. Never born. What kind of hope is that? Well, he goes on to see other things too, in smaller things, and you might think, boy, this is a bitter cup to swallow up to this point. If it's that way, and there's no hope, and it ends in despair, what does anything matter? So why does he go on and consider these kind of smaller things in verses 4 and following? Industry and indolence. You work hard or you're lazy. It really doesn't make much difference. Somebody else gets it all when you die, either the nothing that you've accumulated or the barn full of money that you've accumulated. Somebody else gets it. It doesn't make any difference. And then he goes back to, but it is better to have industry. It is better, at least even for a little while and just to some degree, that you have wisdom. But industry is a pretty nasty thing. That's fully tainted, motivated by covetousness and desires to be better and more rich and more powerful than one's neighbor. How many people say, I want to get a good job? Why do you want to get a good job? I want to have a good salary. Why do you want to have a good salary? Because I want to give it all away. I want to have a lot to give away to my neighbor, to people. Your neighbor? What if you don't? Who knows his neighbor? How well do you know your neighbor? You're going to give him money? You might be empowering him in wickedness. Never mind. That's what I want to do. That's what the Bible tells me to do. Love my neighbor. He could be a criminal. The Good Samaritan, Jesus' illustration of what it means to love your neighbor. You give that neighbor something he's in obvious need of, and he could be a criminal. But you might be thinking, I am going to keep this money because I don't want to empower what could be a wicked person. And God would hold me responsible. And what you've done, you've offended the God who told you to love your neighbor. So even industry, working hard, working efficiently, it's because of selfish motivation. And to make me richer and more powerful than my neighbor, not to love him. And indolence, oh, that's self-destructive, but people do it. But, okay, so here are the choices, devil in the deep blue sea. Work because you have avarice driving you. You hunger to have more money, more power than anybody else so that you could be set apart and you could lord it over everybody else. Do that or do nothing and just wither away. And there are benefits both ways, because it's nice to rest, the psalmist, or the preacher says here. It's nice to rest, but you overdo it and you wither away. So these are the choices. What is needed, though, is not a cessation of labor or a purging of industry of sinful, selfish motives, so much as true rest, which is positive, full blessing, not just cessation from undesirable endeavors. Positive blessing, from which serving and giving and work may take place. Verse 6 comes to touch on that. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving, if it's striving after the wind. One hand full of rest, not indolence, not doing nothing that will consume you. But where is that rest? How's that possible in this life? A life that's overcast by the shadow of death. A life itself tainted and ruined by the all-pervasive ruling of wickedness. Can the preacher discover it by closer observation? Verse 7, he says, I looked again, maybe I'll find it this time. What is it he finds? Man driven by avarice. Verses 7 and 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. It's something in us. It's not, I'm trying to be in a civil and polite and considerate way and responsible way, I'm trying to be in harmony with the people in my life and do good to them. No, that's not so. You're telling yourself a lie if you think that. That's not so. Because you could strip all that stuff away and you'd still be up driving yourself crazy. Because even you yourself, that's a big enough mouth to feed. Nobody can feed his own mouth to his own satisfaction. But there are, you got to make the best of a bad situation. And this is where you have these little this string of pearls, verse 9 and following. Two are better than one. And there's reason for it, because they have a good return for their labor. Two can accomplish more. How many jobs do you have to pick up something heavier, awkward shape? You just have to call somebody to help you. Help me pick this thing up, and you get the job done. And if one falls, there's somebody to help lift him up and so forth. I mean, there are benefits to this. This is common sense, common wisdom. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one alone be warm? We share. We do need one another. And this is, again, groping. These are the little testimonies of common grace and general revelation that tell us, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't be trying to vilify everybody I know, because at least one or two of them I might need and benefit from. And if one overpowers someone who's alone, two can maybe stand up against him and so forth. And there are ways to advance through this nasty life. Verses 13 to the end here. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king. We want to be the king, don't we? We want to be recognized. It's not enough for me to be an intelligent guy. It's not enough. I need for you to know I'm intelligent, and I need to hear it from you. See how that plays out? It's not enough for me to be a good man, a virtuous man. I need you to know that. And then, if you know it and tell me I'm a good man, you know what? It really doesn't matter whether I am or not a good man. It doesn't matter to me, because all that matters to me is that you think I'm good. That's what he's saying here, a foolish king. We think, respect the office. He's a king, but he's a fool. He's a king, but he's insane. He's setting Christians on fire and putting them on crosses. He's the emperor. Respect him. Even the Bible says that. Well, the Bible says obey the emperor. He doesn't say to think he's a great guy. In other words, the emperor, the office, is nothing. It's a human construct. Nothing. How do you respect something that doesn't even exist except as a notion? You respect the person, and a kid who's wise and has true wisdom, and true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He is in a better position to benefit himself and society than a man who has unlimited power, that is to say, the king, the sovereign monarch, who's foolish, because the problem is in us. We are either wise or foolish. And what makes a difference? We're all born fools. We're all born avarice driving us. We're all born despising our neighbor, not loving our neighbor. We're all born that. We're all born terrified of death, terrified of the thought of a God, terrified of the thought of a judgment and hell. We're all born that way. What makes the difference? Do I decide I'll go to a good school? Is that going to make the difference? No. You're just dressing up the sow. We're all born dogs, pigs, worse than pigs. Pigs are not sinners. We are. What makes the difference is the gift of God, the gift of new life in Christ. And that life procured by God himself, going through what this man here says, I'd rather be dead. God chose rather to be dead and to live with us as new creatures, his adopted children, than to go on for all eternity without us. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes blessedness come, not through sight, but by faith in this God, through Christ, his Son. Amen.